return to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 7 tonight. You may recall that last time we said that Paul describes the believer as somebody who's no longer bound by the law. He likened the believer to a woman that was once married to a man. And as long as she's married to that man, well, she's bound to that man. She can't marry another. She's bound to that man till death do us part. But now if that man dies, well, then she's free to marry another. And so Paul is using this to describe the believer who he says is like the widow woman. She's no longer bound to her husband, and the believer is no longer bound to the law, and she's free to marry someone else, and the believer is free to marry, in a sense, to marry Christ, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 6 is a good summation of what he tells us in the first 6 verses. He says, "But now we are delivered from the law, so we're not under the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we don't serve God by the letter of the law, making sure that we do this and that and try to maybe please Him there. But rather we serve Him in newness of spirit. There's a new relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, as is his custom, particularly in the book of Romans, he's anticipating some questions. In particular, he knows that he's made the case that our righteousness is not established by the law. And so because the law has been such a part of Jewish history, well, the question is going to come up, well, then what good is the law? Is there something wrong with the law? I mean, well, why is that not enough? Okay, and so verse 7, we'll pick up in verse 7. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto sin. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." So we'll stop reading there. So the question is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Is it evil somehow? And his answer is, of course, in verse 7, "God forbid, so may it never be." And he goes on to say, "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." And so we begin to see there's a very deliberate purpose for the law. It serves a very deliberate purpose in God's plan. In particular, to begin with, it reveals to us sin. So again, verse 7, he said, "I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So it is the law that reveals to me what sin is. It defines sin for us. The law presents God's holy standard. It shows us the level that we are to attain, without which we can't enter into heaven. It shows us what is right and wrong. You remember maybe going to amusement parks and there would be rides, and there would be a little statue there, and it'd say, "You cannot ride this ride unless you are this tall." Y'all remember those things? And so that this is the standard. If you're not at least this tall, you don't get to ride. Well, you know, in a sense, that's what the law does. It sets the standard. It establishes what is required by God. What it defines righteousness for us. And so doing, it reveals to us really how far short we have fallen from that standard, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And so so far, the believer, the law gives us the knowledge of sin. That's what he tells us back in chapter 3. He said, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 3, verse 20. And James, likewise, he compares the law to something like a mirror in which we see ourselves. We see our innermost being. The law has a way of just opening up ourselves up to us. It reveals our sin to us. And that's really the nature of the law. That's the characteristic of the law. That's the purpose of the law, to reveal sin to us. But it does more than that. And he goes on and says that in verse 8. He said, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead." So the word concupiscence means a strong desire. Okay? And so what is he saying there? He says, but sin, taken occasion by the commandment, okay? So here's this commandment, this law, it's given. And then sin taking that commandment, there's something about that commandment that actually stirs sin in me. So the nature of sin and the nature of the law is such that the law stirs sin up. We say, do not touch. And there's something about the command, do not touch. We want to touch. That there's something about us that, that we want to do that which is wrong. That we are drawn to the forbidden fruit. Paul, he's speaking here, and he speaks of how that basically he was blissfully ignorant of the law, and then sin came, and it stirred up within him desire. When he read that thou shalt not covet, it made him want to covet. It made him want to desire sinful things all the more. So again, we desire the forbidden. The nature of man is such that we desire the forbidden. We want that. And you think about, well, why is that? Why is it that it is our nature to want what is forbidden, to want to do what we're not supposed to do and to not do what we're supposed to do? Why is that's the case? And I think, in part, just to prove that we can. I mean, there's something about us that's drawn to the rebel. We like the rebel. You know, a lot of times in the movies and in books, the hero is the one who's the rebel, the one that's a little bit different from everybody else. He's the unique one, and he's the one that defies authority. And we like that. We're drawn to that. Even a lot of times you see grandparents in particular are really bad about this. The grandchild becomes a little mischievous. Why, they just think that's the cutest thing in the world. You know, we just delight in that. But I mean, start to think about why that is. I think it's partly because we ourselves want to be mischievous. We want to resist. We want to rebel. We want the forbidden. We want to do what is wrong. And there's something about us. And you go all the way back to Eve and the temptation there. And she is presented. She knows the law, but she wants that which is forbidden. And you begin to maybe even think about that, and you think about the nature of rebellion. And the nature of rebellion is that you're not the boss of me. And so you start to maybe stir around a little bit in there and think about that a little bit more, and you realize that the nature of sin is such that we want to be in control. We want to be God. And that's exactly what the temptation was for Eve. You know, Eve is presented with this fruit, and Satan tells her that you could be like God. And that's, you know, to know right from wrong, to be the one that establishes what is right and what is wrong. There's something about us that's drawn to that, and we like that. And that's really the essence of sin. It is for us to play God. Now, that we're in charge. When you stop to think about this, you start to really meditate on this idea that the nature of sin is for us to dethrone God. It really makes it very difficult for us to defend any of our sins, doesn't it? I mean, if God says, thou shalt not, but then we say, well, I'm going to, we've in a sense, at least in our mind, we've attempted to dethrone God, to take His place. And when we start to consider that, we recognize the sinfulness of sin. We see how evil it is to try to dethrone God. Well, that's Satan's work, isn't it? And there we have it. That's why, you know, Jesus would make this statement that you are of your father the devil. You know, that's his nature. And so we see the nature of sin. And I thought about this idea of sin, of the commandments stirring up sin within us. Even the law that says you should not do this, the way that would maybe stir up. And I thought about even, and this is just an aside, but I thought about the raising of children. And sometimes the very things that we forbid for them is the things that become exaggerated in their mind. They want it all the more. It's not to say we shouldn't forbid them. It's not to say, well, we just, you know, take away the rules. But it is important that we understand that sometimes when we tell our children, our grandchildren, no, that's the very thing they're going to want to do. And we have to kind of keep that in our mind as we think about this. And so Paul, you know, he begins to expand upon this just a little bit. He begins to say a little bit more about this. He says in verse 9, he said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now there was a time that I was alive without the law. Then the law came, and I died." There was a time that he was ignorant of the full implications of the law. He didn't fully understand it. I don't think there was ever a time that he didn't know the law. I mean, he was raised the son of a Pharisee, and he himself was raised as a Pharisee. So the idea of the law, it would have been around him all the time. So it wasn't that he was literally just ignorant of the law, that somehow he just didn't know about it. But it's the idea that he didn't understand the full implications of the law. He didn't really see it as he ought to see it. He was sort of deceived by the law. He thought the law was a very simple thing. He said, "Well, don't do this." "Well, I don't do that." "Well, do this." "Well, I do that." And so he sort of saw the law like that. Then the law came. The full nature of the law became revealed to him. And then he says, when that happened, he died. Now, not literally. He didn't literally die, but in a sense, he came to see himself as dead to God. You and I, we might look at this and we might think of the phrases that we oftentimes use. We talk about people who are under conviction. And what is the nature of that conviction? What is that? What does it mean to be under conviction? Sometimes I think we make a terrible mistake by thinking that it has to do with emotions. I'm not saying that emotions are not involved. But oftentimes when we describe conviction, we describe it solely in terms of emotion. Well, I felt this or I felt that. But really, you know, the idea of the law, again, is to give us the knowledge of sin. It is to reveal to us that we ourselves are condemned. And once that becomes clear to us, we are under conviction, regardless of how we feel. And we sometimes think of conviction as purely an emotional thing. And so sometimes people will come to church and they're looking for a feeling. They know that they're lost, but they're waiting on some feeling because maybe they've heard people describe conviction as being a fear or a terror or something like this. But the thing is that everybody's different in terms of emotions. Everybody does not respond to everything the same way. I thought about you know the story of where the lame man is laying there and the angel would trouble the water and only when the water's troubled can, you know, the first one in that person gets healed. And I think sometimes people are like that with regard to being saved. They think that when the emotional turmoil is the greatest, that's the opportunity to be saved. And it's only when I'm having this emotional reaction to the truth that I myself can be saved. But that's not true. I mean, the reality is that you are condemned when you understand your condition before a holy God. And so you're convicted there. And when you see that and that's you're aware of that, well, that's the nature of conviction. Go with me to John chapter 3. Very familiar passage. John chapter 3. Listen to what Jesus says in light of what we've just said. Read these familiar verses. I'm going to read verse 16 because it is so familiar. But listen to what he says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So he says that God, Christ didn't come to condemn the world. He says that the world was condemned already. So in other words, it's a statement of fact that mankind is condemned. It is his condition, all right? And so Christ didn't come to condemn. The world's already condemned. And so we start to see this idea, this notion of conviction. Christ, what he came to do is he came to reveal, in a sense, just how far short man has fallen from the standard of God. Jesus is the law embodied. He shows us the character of God. We make this statement, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't know if you've ever just really stopped and thought about what that phrase means. We've come short of the glory of God. Man was made to be glorious. Man was made to show the image of God, to show His character, to reveal that to the universe. This is what God is like. And we've fallen short of that. We don't measure up. We're not meeting the standard. Well, Christ came and He lived the standard. He showed us the standard. Jesus, here on this earth, He loved God with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His might. He loved His neighbor as Himself. And we've all fallen short of that. We've not measured up to the standard. And in fact, it's our natural state not to want to measure up to the standard, to rebel against the standard. There's something within us that says, well, I don't think the standard ought to be there. I think it ought to be wherever I'm at. As long as it's my height, that's all that matters. As long as it's my level of righteousness. That's what we want to demand of God. Well, Jesus says it plainly. He says we love darkness rather than light. We want to make our own standard. We want to make our own truth. And certainly that is very popular today. Making your own standard, making your own rules, rejecting the rules that God has laid down, to reject the standard, throw those out and say, well, who are you to say what is right and wrong? Don't judge me. That's the world. That's the world's philosophy. But again, Christ is, I mean, God has given us His Word. He's given us His command, His commandments, His statutes, His law. And that law reveals to us the standard. And there's none that measures up. There's none that is righteous. No, not one. We've all fallen short. Back in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It was ordained to life. It was designed, not with an evil intent. God didn't make the law to trip us up. I think sometimes people think that. God's just made up these rules that we have to live by just so that He can catch us doing wrong. Just to try to spoil our fun, or just to try to trip us up, to make us mess up. He's made it too difficult for us. But it really wasn't designed for that. It was designed for life. And really, theoretically, if you keep the law, you'll have eternal life. I mean, theoretically, that's true. That's why Christ could say to the rich man, the rich young man, ruler that would come to Him, that what must I do to have eternal life? He said, well, just keep the commandments. Why could Jesus say that? Because it's true. Well, the failure was on the man's part when he says, I've done this from my youth up. He hadn't. That's why Christ goes on and presses him to sell all that he has and give to the poor. So in a sense, what Christ does is reveal to him the true nature of the law. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about him dying, that the law would come and he died. He said, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. It deceived me. He says again, that sin taken occasion by the commandment. And then there's something about him. You know, he's raised up as a Pharisee. He's raised up in that religion. And they're taught that this is the law. This is a standard. Make sure that you don't do this. Make sure you do this. And they had put it into something that they felt at least they could manage. They could feel righteous about themselves. And so they were deceived about the true nature of sin. The true nature of the law. And it's when Paul came to understand the true nature of law that he says, it slew me, it killed me, I died. And I think again, you know, he mentions back in verse 7 about covetousness. He said, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." As a Pharisee, Paul was accustomed to the external nature of religion, the external nature of the law, the keeping of the law from an external standpoint. Don't do this, do this. A whole long list. It was a long list, but at least in his mind, it was a manageable list. So he didn't really see the true nature of the commandment. And then, I don't know, at some point in his life, I don't know when it was, he began to study the law. And God, I think in his mercy and grace, he revealed to him the true nature of the law. He came to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And that commandment was different from all the other commandments. It's very unique. And that all the others, at least in a superficial way, can be thought of as an external act. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. All of those are external. There's a sense in which we can feel like we've done that. We've kept the law. It makes us feel good. Pat ourselves on the back. But then you come to thou shalt not covet. And you reveal very quickly that God looks at the heart. That God cares about our attitudes, our desires. Thou shalt not covet. To want what someone else has, you can't do that. God's looking at the heart. This is what slew Paul. It's what killed him. And not literally, but again, it smote his heart. It brought him under conviction. God judges the heart. All the other commandments we can focus on externals, but not here. Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It is to place something, really our desires, above God Himself. It's to bow down to an idol. The idol of self, the idol of my desires. That's what Paul describes the unbeliever as, someone who's a slave to his desires. So God cares not only about what we do, but why we do it. He cares about our heart. And so it's through the law that Paul is literally brought to an end of himself. How do you change your desires, right? I mean, when you want something, how do you change that? When you desire that which is wrong, well, you can't. You can't do, you just can't just suddenly change. You have to have a new heart. You have to be born again. And so Paul, through the law, is brought to an end of himself. And that's really the only way anyone can ever be saved. Is to be brought to an end of themselves. I don't know. I think Paul probably fought this knowledge for a long time. I've always felt like it's what Jesus meant when he said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, the idea of a prick is a sharp stick that you would poke at an animal to prod him along. It's like God was using the truth of the Scripture to prod Paul along. And like an animal that rejected that prodding, he's kicking against it. He's pushing away from it. And anyone who's ever run from God while under conviction understands that metaphor. They understand that thought. That they don't want to hear the truth. They just don't want to deal with that. Maybe later, some other time, I'll deal with that, but not now. And so I think Paul probably ran from this knowledge for a long time until he could run no more. Until he could come face to face with Christ on the road to Damascus. I think during that time of running, he was trying to be all the more holy. Probably in part the very reason why he was so adamant and so vehemently opposed to the early church was because he was trying to please God, trying to purchase his righteousness through a works-based religion. But it didn't work. It never works. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that can be. It's through the law that we see that. We become face to face again with our own self. We see us for who we are. We see us for our sinful self. That's why he says in verse 12, he said, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Why? Because it is the law, the commandment, that brings us to ourselves. It opens our eyes to who we are. It can't save us. All it does is show us the standard. And even in showing us the standard, reveals to us our own sinful desire to go against the standard. So the law is good. It's right. It's good for us. Because again, it reveals to us our need of a Savior. Psalm 19 and 8 says, "The statute of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." It brings us to ourselves. Remember the story of the prodigal son? You know this. There he is in the pig pen, feeding the hogs. And he came to himself. He finally saw his state for what it was. He had been deceived before then. He thought he knew what would make him happy. He thought he knew what life was all about. He thought he could make his own rules. But there in the hog pen, he saw life as it really was. He began to think about his father's house and how that the servants had food to eat and to spare. And here he was, wanting the hog slop. He says, "I'll go back to my father's house. I'll tell him I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be your servant." And we know the rest of the story, how that the father received him with open arms, received him with a fatted calf, with a kiss, with the shoes, with a coat, with a ring on his hand, bringing him into not servanthood, but sonship. That's what Christ does. When we see ourselves and we come before Him, humbled by the truth of our condition, trusting in Him and His love, His compassion. This is what it means to be brought to an end of yourself. To see your need as a Savior. So again, the law is good. It's needful. I thought about this and thought about how destructive. How destructive it is, this notion that there is no standard. That there is no truth. I know y'all probably get tired of me harping on that because I do talk about it a lot. I talk about it a lot because I think it is Satan's most recent and perhaps most effective tool. He's no longer trying to give alternative truth. He just says there's so many truths that anything could be right. It's a very destructive thing when you understand the nature of the law and the nature of sin, and how that God uses the law to bring us to ourselves. If Satan can interject in that, this notion that there's really not a standard, that everybody can make it up as they go, and everybody can choose their own standard, well then, we all choose a standard that we reach, don't we? We all choose a level of righteousness that is acceptable to us. And we never come to an end of ourselves. We never come to the knowledge of our need of Christ. We see no need for Christ. Christ then becomes nothing more than just a mystical figure that had a lot of nice things to say and maybe somebody that we like to call our friend, but we don't really see Him as our Savior. Because we don't need a Savior. We've reached righteousness on our own. So I say, this is a very I guess it's a twisted way to say it, but it's a very effective tool for Satan. Very effective for him. Very destructive for mankind. And so we have to guard against it. You know, Paul, in this letter, is unfolding doctrine for us. He wants us to understand how all these things fit together. And he's tedious, and he's dealing with a lot of details, but those details are important. And in the detail that he's dealing with in this portion, it's for us to understand that, no, the law is not evil. The law is not something to be ignored or to be thrown out. There's so many Christians, professing Christians, that they themselves think that there's no need to talk about the law or that it's okay to throw the law out. God is love and He accepts everything. No. God is love, yes, but God doesn't accept everything. There's still a standard. There's still a level of righteousness that is required by God. And guess what? We don't measure up. We have to see that. The lost sinner certainly has to see that. Because without that, he'll never come to himself and he'll never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be saved.